She says it crackles when she listens to it. That's because I'm doing this kind of stuff. Okay. There was a story in the paper yesterday or the day before yesterday, I think, about a county supervisor for Hanover County. He's been in the news before because of other things he's done, but he was in the news this time because he's stepping down from his position. He's been in that position 23 years. In the body of the article, it said that he and his wife had raised 23 children. And then it said three of them were biological. And I found myself pondering ever since, what were the other 20? I'm pretty sure, thank you. The first hour, that was just cold as a rock. I'm pretty sure it's a case of editorial malfeasance that they just did not get it straight, what they were saying. But I thought that's one of the funniest things I've seen in the newspaper in the last month. So I invite you to ponder that with me. We're thinking of all kinds of possibilities. Okay.
You can tell them we're a smarter group.
Or at least you catch the humor.
We have a different form of humor. Okay.
Yeah, you're more warped than not. Okay, in the spirit of recognizing that there may be people who weren't here last week, and in recognizing that even though you had an assignment, you might not have done it, and recognizing that even though you were here last week, if you were, you might not remember what we said, I'm going to take a few moments and review. We're in the book of Jonah. That's a little bitty book over in the middle of what are called the minor prophets. They're called that because the books are small. It's a little book between Obadiah and Micah, and that won't help you much because those aren't very big books either. But if you can find Jonah, where was Jonah from? We don't know for sure, but where do we think he was from? Its name's a village. It names a person who was his dad. And it says in another place, a village he was from, I think there's a reference over in 2 Kings that we looked at. He is from an area a little bit outside of Nazareth, which is in what would be called the Northern Kingdom in this particular time. But there are other clues that the commentators grabbed a hold of that say he was actually living in Judah, the Southern Kingdom. And the speculation on what brought him there was that Assyria, a world power that was, let me turn so that I'm with your perspective, to the east and somewhat north of where Israel was, had been raiding into this area, and that he probably was a refugee driven out. He might have come out as a child and now he was grown up. What would his attitude toward Assyria have been? Probably wouldn't have liked them very much, and that would be putting it mildly. Okay? So, when Jonah opens, it says the word of the Lord was addressed to Jonah. And what was the word of the Lord? Get up and do what? Go to Nineveh. And when you get there, proclaim to them that their, my translation says, that their wickedness has forced itself upon me. The implications of that are God has taken notice of the wickedness that they've been doing, and God is ready to take action. What is that action likely to consist of? Nineveh will be destroyed. What do you think would have been Jonah's reaction to that? Good idea. But he didn't go to Nineveh. Now, let me pause for a minute just to make sure I connect the dots. Nineveh was either the capital or one of the major cities within that country of Assyria. And so going to Nineveh was basically going to Assyria. What did Jonah do? He hopped on a boat and went as far as he could away from all this. And what was his purpose? To get away from God. Right? Now, why would he have done that? We took some time last week, but we really didn't address this very much. Why would he have done that? Because he knew something about God. You preach destruction, and what's possible, not likely, but what's possible that could happen? The people could repent. And if the people repent, what's possible that God could do? He could relent. Put those two words next to it. If the people repent, not likely but possible, then God might well relent of what he planned to do. I don't think Jonah wanted that to happen. So as long as I don't go preach, they don't have a chance of repenting. If they don't repent, they're going to be destroyed. Yay. And off he goes. He is on board a cargo ship. How do we know this cargo ship? Because eventually they're going to throw all the cargo overboard. What would make you throw the cargo overboard on a cargo ship? If the alternatives are you die or you throw the cargo overboard, you might do that. What would have made them thought they were going to die? The worst storm they'd ever seen had come up. These were probably seasoned sailors. They probably thought they'd seen it all, and something came they hadn't seen before. And they're throwing the cargo overboard. Where was the cargo before they threw it overboard? Probably down in the hold. Right? So if they're going to throw it overboard, what do they have to do? Down into the hold, pick up the cargo, throw it overboard. Where's Jonah? He's down in the hold. And what's he doing?
Sleeping.
Sound asleep. What could cause that? The answer last week was drugs. I don't think that's right. There's no hint in here that he was doing that. I think it was spiritual and emotional exhaustion. And there's a hint in that thought. It's not a hint in Scripture. It's a hint in that thought that suggests maybe this was the first time Jonah had ever said no to God. But up till then, his life had been aligned with God's call. And then when God's word came, he recognized it as what it was. And this was the first time he'd ever say no. Why did he say no? Because he didn't want Nineveh to have any chance of being spared. And I think that fits if you've read the whole of Jonah or if your memory comes back. Sally?
Last week, you said, I heard it.
Crackle.
Nineveh and its proximity to Mosul.
Across the river from Mosul is where they.
Really gives you a sense of the kind of thing that he could have experienced that made him not want to forgive anybody or have God do it either.
Had not had that thought. That's a pretty interesting thought. Yeah. Yeah. Can you see Jonah's point of view?
Yeah.
Sure. Absolutely. But here he goes. Now, I told you last week, I have this picture that as the sailors went down in the hold, they pick up some of the cargo to carry it up and throw it overboard. And what do? As they turn? They kick Jonah. Wake up. Help us. Wake up. Help us. They throw the stuff overboard. They go back down. They kick him again. After a little while, something else happens. What happens? The captain comes down. And I think the sailors have not been able to rouse him, so the captain finally comes down. And the captain should be up there fighting the wheel and trying to keep the rudder to keep the sails or whatever they've done. Maybe they took the sails down because the wind might have caught them. Anyway, here comes the captain, and he says to Jonah, get up, which is the same thing God said to him way up the first. And get up and what?
Pray to your God.
We've been praying to our God. It's not doing any good. Why don't you pray to your God? Maybe that will do some good. And that's almost exactly what he says. Pray to your God. Maybe he will. Do you remember the words? Take notice. Have mercy. Maybe he'll relent and cause the storm. Now, this is a thought I did not have as I was talking about the first hour. But think about the parallel to what Jonah was asked to say to Nineveh. God's destruction is coming. And in the middle of that destruction, they cry out. And God relents. This guy is saying, pray to your God. Maybe he will relent with the storm that he has sent. It's an interesting parallel. Let's keep going. The captain is telling him to do this. Meanwhile, the sailors are doing something else. What are they doing?
Casting lots.
For what purpose?
To see
whose fault. To try to figure out whose fault this was. Now pause for a minute. What assumption must they be making to have taken that step? That it is the fault of somebody on board. It's not the fault of everybody on board. It's the fault of somebody on board. And each one of the ones on the crew would have said, well, it's not me, but I'm not sure about Joe. And I'm not sure about Fred or Sam or Mike or whoever. So let's just find out. And at least one tradition said they cast lots three times. And all three times the lot pointed to Jonah. Jonah. So immediately the questions come. What were the questions? Who are you? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Where did you grow up? Where were you born? What are you doing here? And it's fascinating.
How did the
didn't know he had a different God.
I think you have a sense when somebody's different from you. That's one of the problems that our military faces. If you've got issues in this part of the world or that part of the world, can you send a soldier in who would not be immediately recognized as, oh, you're not one of us? I think it would have been part of it. But how many of those questions does he actually answer? He answers about two or three. What's the first thing he says? I'm a Hebrew. They had just left a port in Israel. And he's saying, I'm from that part of the world. I am of that ethnic group, of that nationality. What's the second thing he says? I worship the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. What does the sea represent at this moment? The most terrible threat they have ever experienced. What does dry land represent? Hope and safety. My translation says at this point the sailors were, this is verse 10, seized with terror. When you get down to verse 16, it's going to say they were seized with dread. You can look and see what your parallel says. They were seized with terror at this, and they said, why ever did you do this? Do what? Worship the Lord? The one who made earth? See? No. That verse keeps going for just a little bit. And it explains, he has told them something when he came on board. And they're suddenly remembering it and putting it all together. What had he told them? I'm running away from God. The God who made the sea, the one who made it, can certainly control it. Yes, ma'am.
So Kimberly was in class last
week. She was.
And we were at home together, and she said from a historical perspective, what she learned was that at the time, these folks believed that gods had regional powers, and so that the god that these sailors were worshiping only had control or power in a certain region of the world. And when you left that region, they no longer had any power. But when Jonah talks about, I worship the God who made all of heaven and earth, they realized that he could not run from the God, this God, because all of it belonged to him. And that's part of this understanding of getting away and their terror.
That's a good point. That's a good point.
Hold on, sir. I love the voices of little children, but maybe it's better to put a little wood between them.
It doesn't say never. I'll put a chair in front of them.
Isn't that something? Okay. Why ever did you do this? They're not speaking to his response just then. They're remembering what he had told them when he came on board. That he was trying to escape from the Lord, my translation said. And how did they know this? Because he told them so. They then said, what are we supposed to do with you? To make the sea calm down. And the sea was growing rougher and rougher as if it could. And he said, throw me overboard. One of you last week after class was over said, why did he just jump? And the proper answer for that is, I don't know. But in any event, he said, throw us overboard. So immediately they picked him up and threw him overboard, right? That's what you and I would do, right? We're about to die. This guy, he says, throw me over. Fine. Good with me. They didn't do that. They tried everything they could to save the ship without doing that. And at the end, they prayed to God, threw him overboard, and immediately the sea became calm. And at that point it says they prayed to God, offered sacrifices to God, and made vows to God. Very powerful thing. I like Kimberly's comments at that point because they fit into that. Maybe this one is worldwide. Well, it's universe-wide, but they didn't know that yet.
Yeah. It leaves a lot of area for speculation here in that if they recognize that Jonah had allegiance to the God of creation, this may have started working on their minds. Can we destroy somebody that God created?
Good point.
And yeah. From that perspective,
if God is trying to...
They pray to God to forgive them for taking his life. Now they're beginning to learn something.
Yeah. Rusty.
Well, you mentioned the two places that talks about fear and
mine, verse 10 says they were exceedingly afraid. Verse 16 it says, then the men feared the Lord.
Yeah, I didn't point that out. The fear is somewhat general up there, and it's very specific down here, and it ties into what you're saying. Now, as far as the sailors were concerned, the sea becomes calm. Where's Jonah? They don't know. He's gone. If he is gone from their sight, then what else can you presume is true? He's dead. So far, okay? But he's not. Why not? Last verse of the chapter, what does it say? God had provided yourselves. I need those verbs. Appointed yourselves. Prepared. How long before had God prepared this? You don't make a great fish in a small period of time. I think it and prepared all this time. Mine says ordained, which is even better. Gives you a different meaning when you ordain a preacher or ordain a deacon. He ordained that a great fish should swallow Jonah, and Jonah remained in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. A group of people came to Jesus. Give us a sign to prove that you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, the only sign this faithless generation gets is the sign of Jonah. What do you mean? After his crucifixion, he was in the belly of the earth in a grave for 3 days and three nights. And then he came forth. What happens to Jonah after 3 days and three nights? He comes forth. So far, okay? But not yet. But he doesn't come forth yet. We left him in the belly of the fish last week.
Back to Jesus.
Yeah?
How long was he in the earth?
They tell us 3 days and three nights. But you have to remember, Jewish people count any fraction of a day as a full day. Part of Friday, Saturday, part of Sunday, 3 days. And that's the only way I know to make sense out of that. And I'm standing on the shoulders of commentators that go way back. Okay? Mine says in the second verse of chapter 2, from the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Please make sure you note that as you go by. There was that moment where Saul spoke to Samuel and said, pray to the Lord your God. He's praying to the Lord his God. Okay? If you were in Jonah's place, what would you pray? Try not to look. What would you pray? Get me out of here. Please look at the first words. Look at verse 3. What does Jonah say? In my translation, he speaks as if his prayer were already answered. I see past tense. Do you see that? Out of my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. And somebody in the first hour said, well, he must be telling somebody about this much, much later. And I said, I don't think so. Scripture just said he's in the belly of the fish and he's praying to God. And the first thing he says is past tense. How can he pray past tense about his situation? There is an answer to this. It is a powerful, powerful answer to this. You need to find it. Go hunting. What you got? What is the sailor's conclusion? He's dead. And he's not. God has answered his prayer. Maybe not the whole thing, but he's answered the big one.
So not in the way he expected.
Not in the way he expected.
So he sees the fish as somewhat of a...
The alternative is death. God has answered my prayer. I'm not dead yet. And I believe that that's right. I called out of my distress. I cried to the Lord. And he answered me. From the belly of the halls of death, Sheol, I cried out and you heard my voice. All of that is past tense, every bit of it. And the only way I can make sense of that is either he was telling somebody about it way later, and I don't think that's so, or he is recognizing something that you and I don't immediately recognize, which is God has answered a big part of his prayer already. And boy, that's something to see him realize that.
And it doesn't even, at least in my copy, I can't find that it even explicitly says where he actually prays that. Prays it. Because when they're talking, the captain says, pray to your God, there's no record here that he did it.
Well, the prayer that I think he is saying that God has answered is a prayer that specifically would have come as he was on his way into the water and as the water came over his head, which is what he says next. For you threw me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. I want to stop for a minute. Mine says, you threw me into the deep. What does yours say at that spot? Yeah, yeah, that's the verb. I hurled you where?
Into the ocean depths.
Listen to these words, folks, and tell me where ocean falls on this list. Creek, stream, river, lake, bay, gulf, sea, ocean. Where does ocean fall? At the extreme. And I think that's the first word he's using. Mine uses the word deep. Yours was, and then the second phrase, into the heart of the seas, and it's plural. The floods closed around me. All of your waves and billows passed over me. He's well under the water. And I thought, I am banished from your sight. How will I ever see your holy temple again? Except, there's one translation that doesn't read that last little piece that way. Mark, what does yours say? I see you're nodding in agreement that there is one that doesn't read that way, which means you must have it.
Right.
Yet I will look again toward your holy temple.
Instead of, how will I ever see your holy temple again, it says, and yet I will see your holy temple again. What does that say? Faith. I don't know if that's right, but I think there's something to that translation. John?
Commentary in my Bible says that this was a prayer of thanksgiving and deliverance.
Mm-hmm. And I think if you translate it, I thought I was banished from your sight, how will I ever see your holy temple again? If you flip that second sentence the way at least some translations do, it begins to be, I thought, and then I realized, in your hands all things are possible. And I will. And how do I know it? Because I'm still alive. I'm still able to pray. The waters round me rose to my neck. The deep was closing around me. Seaweed clung to my head. I sank to the roots of the mountains, to the underworld. Roots of the mountains. How tall are the mountains in Hawaii? Well, it depends. You going to count just what sticks up out of the water, or are you going to go all the way down? Somehow he has sensed that, and I don't think there's very many people who would have sensed that. That's a very interesting. Yeah. I sank to the underworld and its bars closed around me forever, but you raised my life from the pit, that's capitalized, O Lord my God. Verse 8 is translated differently in different translations. When my soul was growing ever weaker, Lord, I remembered you, and my prayer reached you in your holy temple. There's at least one that says, when my soul was, or something like, when my soul was growing ever weaker, you remembered me, and my prayers reached you in your holy temple. Where would God's holy temple have been? Probably not Jerusalem. He probably would have been thinking in terms of heaven. Maybe he's thinking in terms of Jerusalem. I think he's thinking of both. Verse 9 is the most powerful verse in this whole section, and there's one translation I think that gets it the most powerfully. Do you have that one? Well, we won't know if you don't share it, will we? Mine says, some abandon their faithful love by worshiping false gods. Try again.
Verse,
I believe, mine is numbered wrong. I'm looking at verse 8.
Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the
grace.
Slow down and say that better.
Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs.
Forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Of whom does he speak?
Those who cling to worthless idols.
Sure, who's that?
The Assyrians.
The Assyrians. Maybe some of the sailors. Everyone he's been in contact with.
Maybe.
I want to take you to the book of Isaiah. For five chapters, Isaiah rails at all that's wrong in the world that he lives in, culminating in this powerful section where he points his finger, woe to those who do this. Maybe it's some translations, woe to them who do this. Woe to those who do this. Woe to those who do this. And you count, and he points that finger six times. Chapter six starts. He gets a vision of God in his temple in heaven. And the finger points to himself and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord. And at that point, the Lord says, okay, now I can use you. I think he has to be talking about himself as well as all the others. I think he had been thinking about all these others up till now. And I think he is lumping himself with those because I think he senses how close he came to losing the grace that could have been his. I don't know that for sure, but I think that has the ring of truth for me. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I will sacrifice to you with songs of praise. The vow I have made, I will fulfill. What was the vow that he had made? We don't know for sure. It may be the next phrase, salvation comes from the Lord. But it may be something deeper than that. It could have been a vow he made, Lord, I'm going to always align myself with your will. And then this moment has come, and he says, I'm going to do something totally opposite. Still with me? If so, what has he just said? I repent, and God relents. I doubt he sees that, but that's what I see. And the moment that comes, what happens next? What's the verb in the first phrase? The Lord spoke to? Commanded, yours says. Mine says spoke to. Commanded, spoke to the fish. And what the fish do? Vomited. Vomited Jonah onto dry land. Okay? What does yours say? Yours is more? Spit him. Okay. Some translations say spit him out. Vomited him out. Spit him out. If the word is vomit or spit him out, I think that's a little more spectacular than spit him up. Yeah. Projectile versus sort of a drooling thing.
I didn't use the word hurl this time.
Yes, they could have, I think. Hurled him out of
God. I think that is interesting. In Botswana, we were called Makoa. That means white people, Makoa. And the root of that is you were spit up out of the sea.
Can I take a moment and just say hang on to that for about 3 minutes? And I want to circle back to that. Boy, that's exactly where I want to take you. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah again. And what does he say? Get up. Go to Nineveh, the great city. Does yours have that little phrase in the middle of it? And this time, it's a little more specific and a little more vague. Preach to it as I will tell you. That's what my translation says. What did Jonah do? He set out and went to Nineveh. And then mine has a tag phrase on the end of that. What does it say? One says in accordance with the word of the Lord. And I don't think that captures it at all. Does yours say anything different? Yeah, he obeyed. Mine says in obedience to the word of the Lord because he had been in disobedience before. When you say in accordance with the word of the Lord, it's the same, but you miss it. You don't hear that piece. Still doing okay? He set out for Nineveh. How far did he have to go before he got to Nineveh?
Three days.
No. Nope. It doesn't say this. You have to speculate with me for just a moment. Did he somehow send that great fish up the Tigris River so he spit him out right there at the gates? I don't know. And you don't either. But considering it was probably a saltwater fish, the possibility is no, he didn't. But in any event, he got there somehow. If he got there almost immediately, if dry land was right there at the gates of Nineveh, what would he have looked like? And this, I want to tell you, is what I've never seen a commentator or a preacher or anybody else talk about. I've talked about it with you before. If you've been in here for a long time, you've heard me talk about it, but most of you haven't. So this may be fresh to you. What would Jonah have looked like? Where has he been? In the belly of a fish for how long?
3 days.
3 days and three nights. What is in the belly?
Acid.
Acid and other food. What is happening to that food? It is being digested. Which means, what does he look like? Partly digested. What would that be? He would probably at the least be bleached. And probably have chemical burns. At the least. And then covered with all the stuff that's in vomit. And it doesn't say he stopped somewhere along the way to take a refreshing bath at a spa. It doesn't say he was cleaned and purified. It just says he went to Nineveh. I suggest to you, he looked like no one had ever looked before. I suggest to you, it is at least possible that he smelled like very few people had ever smelled before. And I suggest to you that looking like that, he might have drawn a crowd.
And do you think he did that deliberately for that purpose?
He being?
Jonah.
And I'm looking at God. God put him in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. What happens to him in the belly of the fish?
Agreed. But Jonah there's no indication that Jonah took time to put himself into a more appropriate,
presentable.
Presentable.
And that's all I'm...
Maybe he did that because he didn't want to show the Assyrians any respect. So he didn't want to come in clean and tidy and what have you. He wanted to come in...
Okay, you're making some really interesting speculation, and I think that lines up in a way I hadn't expected. I think he looked that way because God wanted him to look that way. I think he probably could have done some things to mitigate it a little, but I don't think it would have been much. You're suggesting maybe he didn't do it at all because he was contemptible of the Ninevites, and maybe, you know, I'm revolting, and that's how I find you, and why should I show you the respect of cleaning up? In any event, I believe he was drawing a crowd. Now, we talked about this in the first hour. How long did he have to go to get to Nineveh? We don't know. Maybe somehow the Lord got him really close, so he didn't have to go. If he didn't have to go very far, then he was fresher. But even if he had to go some distance, I think he was still looking like nobody had ever looked, and I think he was drawing a crowd. He could have walked through the gates of Nineveh with a crowd already in place. But certainly, once he started in Nineveh, I think he would have drawn a bigger crowd, bigger by the moment. Now, I want to pause and read the next little bit. I'm looking at the tail end of verse 3. Nineveh was a city great beyond compare. To cross it took 3 days. Now, that is not what your translation will likely say, because they differ at this point. I've seen some translations that say it would have taken 3 days to see everything in the city. Well, I've been in cities that it would have taken 20 days or 100 days, and you still wouldn't have seen everything that there was to see. True? So I kind of like this idea of 3 days across. Now, I told you, I've seen two different things that talk about Nineveh. Nineveh was lost to history for 1,500 years, 2,000 years, 2,500 years, however long. People thought it didn't exist, and then archaeologists in the 1800s began to find it. And I heard one story that said the walls were discovered and they were 7 miles in circumference. And I saw another report that said they were 80 miles in circumference. This little thing, in this translation, it took 3 days to cross. That suggests to me that the 80 miles might happen to have some validity. I just don't know. The walls are presumably there. I suppose somebody's measured. I suppose I should be able to find it out. But I didn't look, in part because I kind of like the idea of having some ambiguity here. One translation says this one, it took 3 days to cross it. Another translation said it would have taken, or implied it would have taken 3 days to see everything in it. What does yours say at that point? Anything else that we need to hear? Yeah, so yours is hinting at that 3 days to cross it. That's what mine says.
And mine says distinct, and it also says that exact meaning unknown.
Yeah, and that's why there's some space for people to have different translations.
It says greater than a covenant area of some 60 miles in circumference.
Okay, so there's a 60 instead of the 7 and the 80.
And also distinguishes between like downtown and all suburbs. Mm. So that you have two different areas.
Okay.
Maybe there's a smaller area, and then around that is a much larger area.
Verse 4, my translation says, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, and then he proclaimed, stop, we're not going to go any further, just look at that much. Different translations say, on his first day, Jonah said so and so. Do you see the difference between those two translations? Which one's right? I don't know. Put your hand up to your chin like this. I don't know. Look. But I like the idea. It took 3 days to go across, so he goes a day's journey in, and then he says something. Now, in that day's journey in, what does that mean? Early in the morning, he comes in. I think he starts to attract a crowd immediately. I think the crowd gets bigger. I think some people run away and go get Uncle Fred and Aunt Myrtle and say, come look. And by the time he stops, a day's journey's in, he's got a huge crowd out there, and he preaches. In my experience, preaching means 20 minutes minimum. 45 minutes if it's not too good a day, and 2 hours in some circumstances. How long was his sermon? I think it was short. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Now let me get you to see if you can see what I'm thinking. Why would anybody have listened? I think the answer to that is in this guy was like nobody they had ever seen. Why is he here? What's he doing? What's the significance of this? The crowd grows. And then this thing, whatever he looks like, shouts out, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. You do not get to learn what the people say in response. Why not? Because it was at this point I ran out of time in the first hour. But I do want to go back and take a look. He says, I will fulfill my vow. And immediately, right then, the fish is commanded by God, vomits him up on dry land. What's that vow? I'm going to do what God asked me to do. I'm going to do it when he asked me to do it. There's an old campfire song that we sang on some of the retreats we went on when we were young. I'll go where you tell me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you tell me to say. I'll do what you tell me to do. You remember that song? I sense something like that in Jonah's words.
Even in verse 4, when he says, my life is spent like I'm living for the Lord, my prayers perfect for me. Oh, no, verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, that implies to me he isn't doing this begrudgingly. He gives a change of heart.
And I think that was the big thing the first hour concluded, and thank you for saying it clearly, because sometimes I forget to do that. There is, I think the first hour didn't call it a change of heart. They called it an attitude adjustment, which I think is a little bit more contemporary. This guy is suddenly saying, all right, I'll do it. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is, I was a fool. I need to be wholeheartedly obedient to my God. This is what God has told me to do. I'm off to do it. And I'm going to let nothing stop me or slow me down. That's why I think he still looks like he looks. And he walks into the city. He draws a crowd. The crowd gets bigger and bigger. And finally he stops near the end of the day and shouts, 40 days from now, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Want to guess what happens? Don't do it. What's your assignment for next week? Read the rest of Jonah, starting with right here. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the chance to look at this somewhat puzzling book and begin to see out of it things that start to tell us a story. And the story seems to say, when you call and we obey, dangerous though it may be, it's the best place we can possibly be. And that there are consequences that come from running from you when we know better. Help us try to get to the point where running from you is the last thing that would occur to us, and that clinging to you is the first. Help us be responsive to your call, where we recognize it when it comes and we're obedient when we see it. We pray for our church. We pray for our study group. We pray for ourselves and our families. You know the needs that are spoken, and you know the needs that have not been spoken. Keep us in your will. Watch over and guide us in this week to come. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.